I value you, whether you are someone who is a victim or someone who has victimized others. I value you because you are created in the image of God and you have value and worth that has been given to you by God. Full stop.
Hi, welcome to Holy Hypocrites. I'm Nathan Polatsky. My guest today is Dr. Kim Boyce, who is a clinical psychologist. He spent his career in human services, revolutionizing a lot of human services, in fact, starting businesses to reach people where they're at with dignity and care and compassion. We had a wide-ranging conversation. We talked about the relationship between psychology and theology and how what we believe about God and God's design informs how we treat people with an illness, whether mental illness or physical illness, and how the value that someone gains from bearing the image of God should affect the way we treat them. We talked about a lot of other things. We talked about what separates good from great in Dr. Boyce's field in human services and psychology. And then the follow-up, as we'll talk about in every episode, what separates the Christians in that field? 1 Corinthians 10 says, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. So how do clinical psychologists glorify God in that field? And we concluded with kind of a hard-hitting critique, an important critique of the church today in some areas where we may be shooting ourselves in the foot by the things that we let divide us and, in fact, the people that we exclude. So that's an important conversation. There's a lot to learn here. I want to thank you for joining us. One last thing, if you would, if you enjoy this episode, if you would make sure you're subscribed, whether on YouTube or where you're listening to the podcast audio, and if you would like it, and share it with somebody or share a comment or a review. All of those things go a long way to helping more people see this. So whatever platform, if you're on YouTube or if you're on a podcast platform, if you would share a review of the podcast, maybe a short comment, that would mean a lot. Thank you. Now enjoy this interview with Dr. Kim Boyce. Hi, welcome to Holy Hypocrites. We're back with a friend of mine, an expert in his field. This is Dr. Kim Boyce. Kim, why don't you tell us a little bit about yourself?
Sure. Well, thank you, Nathan, and thank you for having me on your program. Let me begin by just kind of saying I really do feel as though I might be the most blessed person I've ever met in my life. And what I mean by that is that God has clearly directed, even sometimes against maybe my own desires or thought pattern, kind of my career and path in human services in particular. I'm a licensed marriage and family therapist. And without going too far into it, most of my career has been around leading organizations that serve people with mental illness, severe and persistent mental illness, substance abuse, intellectual or developmental disabilities, homelessness, or crisis, psychological or emotional crisis. The way that I kind of characterize my entire career has been through a series of kind of people helping opportunities. I've been blessed to be in leadership roles really since I was about 20 years old. Everywhere that I've gone, I've been a leader. And then ultimately, I developed my own organizations, my own human service organizations, to serve people that were dual diagnosed with a severe and persistent mental illness or illnesses and developmental or intellectual disabilities. And that started in 2010. I'm the chief operating officer of Concordia University, Nebraska, and a psychology professor.
What was the need that you were meeting? A lot of times when people set out on their own in that way, there's a specific gap that is not being filled. What were you looking to accomplish with that?
That's a great question because, you know, honestly, people have asked, like, Kim, how did you, like, plan out your career path? And that's really kind of where the blessing comes in because I did not have career goals. In fact, sometimes I moved all the way across the country for something that would be look like a unilateral move. I wasn't looking for to climb any particular ladder at a particular organization or even within human services itself. What I was looking for is what you just asked, is what is the need? And in particular, what I find is that it is folks that by population that are marginalized, I guess in another way, that may have there are these systems that we've built that don't necessarily always meet the need that they were intended to be built for, right? And so, so I felt like I always have had a unique approach to helping people, and a unique way of maybe that approach is really informed by a unique perspective. And I know we'll talk about the Christian perspective here in just a little bit, but I think that I oftentimes kind of was blessed with an opportunity to kind of see, boy, there is a need that, yes, this system is built to do this. In fact, there are funds behind the system to be able to provide those services, but clearly those services aren't working for that population that they're intended. So what could be my contribution to rethink the model of the way in which those services are delivered with the individuals that are being provided those services in mind? For example, just real quick, Companion Link that I started here in Lincoln and then in Omaha was just a simple idea. What would it be like if you had an organization that didn't act like a human service organization? What I mean by that is, it's typical in our field to say, you are the client and I am the staff. We have these regularly scheduled things like, it's time for, you know, there's a medication time for you. There's a program time for you. There's a treatment time for you. There's a, and we talk in the way in which we really kind of deliver the services, or kind of an industry jargon. What if though, for those, and what we end up doing, unfortunately, is we teach the people we're serving how to sound like they're in a system because they just repeat our language back to us. What would it be like if you had an organization where everyone lived in a home, whether they're children or they're 75 years old? What would it be like if everything was relationship-based? So instead of worrying about, boy, we're short staffed today, so you're just not going to be able to get what you need, right? Or you're going to have to follow our rules because we really don't have any other option to do that. What if we individualize services based on that person, and we made relationships the focus of what we did? We started with one person, Nathan, here in Lincoln, and it grew into, we served hundreds of people here and in Omaha. And likewise, and just that simple idea. What would it be like for on the vocational end or job search end? It's very typical for when you serve people with severe and persistent mental illness and intellectual disabilities that you go out into the community and you knock on doors, businesses' doors, and you say, will you please let us in? Will you give Johnny an opportunity to work here? I promise he won't break anything. If he does break anything, I'll buy it. You know, and I found myself doing that for the first couple of years. And I thought to myself, you know, that's really not dignified for the people we serve. What if we develop businesses ourselves, or we partnered with existing businesses? And instead of us asking door to door, will you please let us in? What if we invite the community into us? Those simple concepts of being able to kind of say everything is about individualizing the services, but the central focus is about relationship building. That's how we change. We change because someone cares for us. That's what helps change our mind about ourselves, about our life, about our future. I don't want to paint a rosy picture that everyone, you know what I mean? There is no curing necessarily that's going on in that. But boy, there's a lot of beyond service, beyond treatment, beyond programming that happens inside a relationship that that improves someone's life. And that, to me, that really is what people helping is.
Yeah, you use the word dignity there. It's a powerful shift to see it that way, for sure. There's a lot there that I want to come back to a little bit later, but I want to ask you, how did you personally come to know Jesus?
Yeah, so I explicitly remember this. So I was blessed enough. I am adopted by the Boyces, obviously. I grew up in northern Indiana and grew up in the missionary church, Fairview Missionary Church. And so every Sunday we would have different missionaries, international missionaries, come and speak about their mission work. And it was part missionary work in the traditional sense of church planting, Bible translation, evangelism. But quite honestly, it was also part humanitarian work, where they were also helping with food and water, clean water and shelter types of services that they were providing. And I remember just being struck by the idea at a very young age. So we're talking 5, 6 years old, the idea of clearly God is working through these people. And I want to kind of be one of those kind of people that God works through. And so I remember I made an appointment, I think at 6 years old, with my senior pastor, Norm Fuller, and met in his office one day after church on Sunday, and confessed my sins and invited Christ into my life. I was baptized when I was 12 through the missionary church. And I was so fortunate to have a youth pastor who really believed in youth leadership. I remember I was a part of, I was kind of one of those kids that always was at church every time the doors were open, when I was young. I remember my parents actually got divorced when I was in the sixth grade. And so life changed, and I was kind of in and out and wasn't very consistent. And I remember, I was maybe eighth grade, maybe not. Yeah. Eighth grade. I wasn't in high school. I was on Wednesday night, and I was sitting on the couch kind of feeling sorry for myself. And the youth pastor came up to me. He said, Kim, you've been here. You've had the benefit of growing up here at Fairview. It's now your responsibility to start to lead some of the youth here. And yes, you could come here and think about yourself. And you could think about what you are going to get or you're not going to get out of this experience. But I challenge you in your high school years to think about what kind of leadership role you could have and how you can help others receive kind of the benefit that you've received. And I really appreciated that. It was without saying you're being selfish, he was. Without saying stop thinking about yourself and start thinking about other people, that's what he was saying. By the time I was a junior in high school, he allowed me to lead Wednesday nights sometimes, and I would do the Bible. I would lead the study, and it was just a tremendous opportunity to be able to do that. So that's a long way to answer your question, but from that that perspective of having God work through me has been there. Now I feel like I can't remember a time where it wasn't.
Those are powerful experiences when you get an opportunity. Someone taps you on the shoulder, and not just to, like you said, not just to say stop being selfish or stop thinking about yourself, yeah, but to give you responsibility.
Yes. Yeah.
Those are fun.
Yeah.
So I asked you ahead of time to think about a place in scripture, yeah, that speaks to your field in particular. What did you come up with? Where are we headed in scripture?
Yeah. So 2 Timothy 1:7, for God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind, has been really the theme verse for my entire career for sure. And to me, what it says, and I've certainly seen in my career, that a spirit of fear is what really does lead folks in many ways to think, to feel, and then later to act on ways that are actually contrary to themselves, contrary to their own self and best interest, their own interest. And so I think that way with the people that we serve. I think about ways in which God can use His love, His power, and the soundness of His thinking, in the way that I lead people, in the way that we design services, in the way that we build relationships, the way that we treat people, and just that small thing. I mean, we would actively talk when I was operating the day-to-day operations, here and in other places. I would actively talk about asking people to be self-conscious, self-aware. How are you treating people? Right. I know we need to get through the schedule. I know we've got to get through these plans. I know that we have these programs that we're running for people, because that's all a part of how we are regulated. That's how we are held accountable. That is how we are paid. But how are you treating people? Actually, with our own staff, I talk about, we teach people how to treat us. And so when you see someone's response to you, that automatically should be a reflection back to yourself, like a mirror that says, look what you have just taught them about you. And so did you did you teach them to be afraid? Did you teach them to be fearful? Or did you teach them to consider the safety that there is inside love, to consider the kinds of power that and self-empowerment that they can have, and then ultimately be able to kind of make some decisions on their own, and to have the, whether it's independence is what we would say in the industry, but quite honestly, the ability to say, this is the kind of person and the kind of life that I like to live.
Where do you think that fits in the gospel story? This spirit of a power, love, and a sound mind in the context of God giving us on a bigger picture access to salvation.
Yeah, I think it applies in particular, one, to Christ's life and then to the church itself. And so let me kind of categorize it in those two ways. When you think of Christ and the way that he did that, so God has not given us a spirit of fear. He, of course, was God or is God. And so when you think of that, he clearly was not afraid from everything from taking a nap in the middle of a storm on a boat to being threatened constantly. Whether it's his reputation being threatened by the Pharisees and Sadducees to discredit him, or all the way up, of course, to his life being threatened and then ultimately taken. He was not afraid. But what you don't hear from him is some, and I tell people all the time, you know, people that shout back, get super defensive, you know, kind of try to engage in a meeting combat for combat, quite honestly, it's a demonstration that they're afraid. And Christ's life was not that. He did not say, I want to rally and let's figure out how we can overthrow the government. He did not rally and say, how do we get these, you know, when you go forth, disciples, make sure that you go to towns where it's going to be received. And if it's not received, you make sure that you change the law so it can get received. There wasn't, that's fear. That right? That's. But let's go back to Christ, right? I mean, even in the way that
always a good place to go back to.
That's right. Let's go back to his life, right? I mean, from associating with sinners, tax collectors, someone who is caught in adultery, someone who is people that may not have been society's model moral. Examples, the way in which he corrected, so to speak, or the way in which he interacted with them was always, he always led with love. And he allowed that person to experience his love in a way that allowed them to have the power of God work in their life. I'm absolutely convinced, one, just as a human service worker, as a people helper, I can't change anyone's thought pattern or feelings, and I certainly can't change their heart. And I think that what Christ did is that because he led with love all the time, with people who naturally wanted to follow him, to people who were attempting to, again, to discredit him, he always led with love with the understanding and the perspective and the knowledge, of course, that ultimately they have to come to their own conclusion. They have to change their mind. They have to change the way they feel. And ultimately, God can then change your heart. Because I don't think that God can change your, only God changes the heart, right? He only we only allow him, so to speak, to do that when we're open to changing our thinking and the way we feel. And that happens, again, through relationships. And I think that that love was about engaging in, even if it's a brief, relationship interaction with someone for that purpose. Likewise, the church, as we think about the very early Acts chapter 2 church that shared everything, made sure that they gave to everyone in their body as they had need. They went from town to town, and sometimes they were well received and sometimes they weren't. But they ministered as much to each other as they did to the people that they were there to evangelize and share the gospel to. And in that, they certainly would have had many reasons to be afraid. We know from the epistles that many of the apostles were imprisoned or put to death ultimately. There's a lot of reasons for them to have been afraid. But again, leading with love and believing in the power that God can change people's hearts. God can't change people's minds and the way that they feel as well, of course, right? But our job is to allow his power to speak through us to those that can hear. Let me pause there. That's where I see that verse kind of in Christ's life and then in the church. I would say, maybe we can talk about this later in the thing. I think that we're struggling today as a body of Christ with that idea. So we can come back to that theme if you think that would be helpful. But you know, when I think of human services or, you know, and people helping in general, I just think it's not the... the power of God doesn't have power because Kim Boyce has the power, right, to be able to deliver it. The power of God has inherent power. And my role is to allow my life to be positioned in a way in my relationships that allow that power to be realized. That's the difference, I feel like. And I think that's what Christ
did. Let me ask you a... point of clarification, because somewhat, I guess, selfishly minded, my mom has dealt with depression related to her chronic pain for a long, long, long time. And in the church, she caught a lot of negativity using the verse that you referenced, saying, well, God has given us a sound mind. So if you are battling depression, if you're battling instability, it's a sin issue. It's a lack of faith issue.
Yeah.
As an expert in the sound mind,
yeah,
what would you say to counter that perception within the church?
That is a great question, and I know that is a common kind of perception. So let me begin by saying this. I think that in the field of psychology itself has contributed to this for sure, but I would also say that the church has contributed to this, and that is that our psychology and our understanding of ourselves naturally conflicts with our theology and our understanding of God and who he has created us to be. I do think that both sides have contributed to almost positioning them in this dichotomous way to think about it. You're either a man-made, it's all about you and the way you feel, or it's all about God and what God ideally would want for you and what he can do in your life. You can't have it any other way. It's one or the other. So you either have faith, and this is a demonstration of potentially a lack of faith or lack of spiritual discipline, that you're experiencing things like clinical depression, for example, or a whole host of other mental illnesses, or even symptoms of mental illness. And we can talk about that here in just a little bit. Or it is that you're all about kind of a humanistic model where you solve it yourself. All the answers reside within you. You need to be able to, get into treatment. God's not going to fix your depression. You need to get into treatment so that it can get fixed. And so we society, I guess when I say we, I mean society at large, both the psychology field and the church has put that in place. So here for me is how I view it. Our theology, that is our understanding of God and who he has created us to be, is to inform everything in our life, including, right, illness. So when I think about, for example, when Jesus met the man who was blind, and the Pharisees said, who sinned? Because during that time, it was a cultural norm that physical, mental illnesses, they didn't call them mental illnesses, but were a result of sin. And so who sinned, this man or his parents, right? And he said, right, no one has sinned. This person is blind so that the glory of God can be shown through him. And he healed him. Oftentimes people think, you know, boy, it's about the healing and the power of God to be able to heal things like that illness or mental illness. In my opinion, I think just as importantly as the healing is his response that no one sinned. We live in a very broken world. From Genesis chapter 3 forward, this world is full of death. In fact, the Bible says that we are born with the seeds of death in us. Illness, physical illness, disabilities, and mental illness and mental disabilities are a part of those seeds of death, in my opinion. And so they are a natural outcome of living in a broken world that needs to be reconciled to God. And we'll continue to be imperfect. In fact, the Bible tells us, and we kind of can see it if we're looking around, it's only going to get worse here. And the impacts of that worseness, so to speak, of the social decline is going to continue to negatively impact even believers in the way that they think and they feel. And so going all the way back to my theology, my understanding of who God is and who God has created me to be, informs my psychology, my understanding of myself, and what I would do to care for myself or to receive care for myself. From that, it demonstrates that informs how I practice. If I have a perspective that God wants me to be as healthy physically, mentally, spiritually, as I can be, for my own benefit, but also for the benefit of others, then at some level, my mental health and my continuing to be aware of my mental health needs and to care for them is actually a Christian responsibility. I know Rick Warren has said before, so I want to give credit to him, but he has said, you know, you can't be spiritually healthy without being emotionally healthy, and you can't be emotionally healthy unless you're spiritually healthy. And I would say that I would agree with that, that oftentimes those two things are actually very intertwined. But it begins with my goal or my understanding of who God is helps me to be able to understand this is a symptom. Mental illness is a symptom of living in a broken world. And as another example of man's separation from God, and an opportunity then to draw closer to him, not an opportunity to consider that is ungodly to recognize that, or lack of faith to seek contentment, peace, that is psychological in nature.
Absolutely. Would it be fair to say then that you would see the theology piece of it, of understanding God's ideal design for creation, sort of like a compass, and that treating these illnesses, whether mental or physical, is helping people on their heading towards true north, if that's what we want to call it, heading towards God's ideal?
Yeah, absolutely. In my classes at Concordia, I often draw up Genesis chapter 2 and all the characteristics that were occurring in Genesis chapter 2 related to who God created man to be. And then Genesis chapter 3 and what occurs with the curse of the ground and the impact of sin long term. What I just remind them is that God never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. His idea of what humankind is, never changed from Genesis chapter 2 to chapter 3. We changed, but he did not. And so it has always been and is always and will always be that he seeks a relationship, a personal relationship with us in which we have complete security in him, and that we find meaning, purpose, and value of ourselves through that which he has given us, not that which we manufacture. And so that is the beginning part of what that is. And that's where we see in society where we all think that we need to create ourselves. We don't need to create who we are. We need to discover who God has created us to be. And that's a completely different way of going about how you look at your own development and maturity, how you look at your professional career, how you look at your relationships, how you look at parenting, or society as a whole, right? But going back to kind of the symptomology, because God, you know, Kim, you just said God doesn't want that for me. Genesis chapter 2 didn't have depression. He didn't. What I remind people is that there's a lot of things, even physically or in other ways, that we are limited because of sin. and not necessarily our own, but that our sin nature or the sin that is in the world, right? And the consequences really is what I'm saying, the consequences of that sin. So the goal isn't necessarily to eliminate that which cannot be eliminated. There's a lot of reasons, quite honestly, in this life to look around and say, man, it's kind of depressing. It is. And to say otherwise is someone who maybe is not very aware or is not very, is you know what I mean? Is not honest with themselves. There's a lot of reason to feel depressed about living in this world. However, it is about being able to manage that. And we manage that only through, in a healthy way, only through Christ, only through understanding, you know, my security actually lies in there. It doesn't rely on feeling good. My security isn't in eliminating negative thoughts, for example, that I might have, or moments of despair, or moments of hopelessness, which at times, almost all of us have. And I think if we're all honest, we all have moments where we were scared of things and we don't know what's going to happen next. And we worry that we're not going to be, it's not going to work out for us in the way that we'd like it to work out, right? All those things I just said, those are actually symptoms of depression, symptoms of anxiety, for example. That actually is part of living in the Genesis chapter 3 world that we are living in. The key is being able to kind of say, okay, I can recognize the impact that my and others, results of my sin and others have on the way I think and the way that I feel and sometimes the choices that I make. But my job is to be completely reliant on the power of God, right? Knowing that I am loved, knowing that the value has been given to me, knowing that my meaning and purpose has already been set out for me, to depend and have faith, even if it is the size of a mustard seed, that God is going to help me manage this. I actually can learn through going through these symptoms, experiencing negative thoughts, feelings, or experiences in life. I can learn. God can teach me in those opportunities about myself, but also how to serve others.
Yeah, of course. So I want to ask these two questions together, and you take them however you want. One is, sort of the crux of this whole, where how this podcast came to be, is what sets a Christian in human services apart. But first, I want to ask, you've interacted with a lot of people in a lot of roles. What sets a good person apart from a great person? What makes someone excellent in your field?
To me, it really is about self-awareness. And so what is kind of common these days is to refer to kind of an emotional intelligence model, which just simply is that the more self-aware I am, the better able I am to manage myself, the better able I am to read accurately and understand other people, to develop a connection, and then to influence them with intention. And so in the field of human services, the people who excel, who are the best at influencing people, because that's why people, when I interview people, I ask them, why do you want this job, right? We don't make a lot of money in human services, right? And they'll say, because I want to help people. I want to make a difference in someone's life. And I just point to that model and I tell them, do you see, this is actually, that's the last step. The first step is self-awareness. The best people who are the most positively influential in other people's life are the people who are the most self-aware, accurately self-aware, and they work at continued self-awareness throughout their life to understand themselves better. So that really is the difference. And their field, unfortunately, is full of more people who lack some self-awareness, who do think what I need to do is just create another model, create another approach. I want to influence people. I want to treat people. I want to serve people. And so I'm going to think up different ways to kind of do that. And what it misses is the other three components, which again is that the better able I am to understand myself, the better I can actually understand someone else's needs. And that's what we call empathy, to be able to share someone else's emotional perspective with them. I may not have gone through the same exact situation as someone else, but I can connect with someone and understand from their emotional perspective what it must be like to have gone through something that is tragic or that creates loss for them or that is fearful. And it helps me to manage myself. And what I mean by that is oftentimes people and people helping have a habit of, I'm going to fix your problem. Nathan comes in and says, well, I've got a problem with A, B, C. Well, I've got a cure for that. Here's three quick and easy steps for you to feel better about your life, Nathan. And what we find is, A, that's very shallow and does not produce long-lasting results for anyone that you're trying to help. But two, it completely misses the person. It completely jumps over an understanding of who that person is and what they really need. I tell people all the time that people talk in circles. A good therapist actually doesn't listen. And what I mean by that is people talk in circles. And the reason we talk in circles is that we are constantly repeating ourselves. We're hopeful that someone will pick up on it. And the two things that we're repeating constantly is, this is who I am. And this is what I need. So when people have the same debates with their family members or arguments, and you think to yourself, boy, we're just talking in circles. We always have this conversation. Really what we're saying is, I don't believe that you understand who I am in this situation, or you don't seem to be understanding what I need. And so I'm just going to keep repeating myself over and over in different ways, but the theme remains the same. When I think of the people that we serve, when I think of the employees that I have worked with or hired myself and trained, or when I think about sharing the gospel, to me, that's really what it is. The only way the gospel is really effective, and I want to be careful how I say that, because that almost sounds like we have a man-made way to manipulate the gospel to be more effective. I don't mean to imply that, but to say that the likelihood with which the way that God has made us is to develop relationships with people that starts with self-awareness. Jesus could have stood on the top of a mountain and spoken the gospel and not had a relationship with anyone if he wanted to. Similar to maybe you go to, we were at Santa Monica Pier this summer for vacation. We were in Los Angeles for a little bit. And there's a person standing on a stack of milk crates with a megaphone and a microphone screaming that, everyone was going to go to hell and reading from the Bible. And what that person was reading was 100% the truth. Okay. What they were saying and what they were reading was 100% the truth. It was accurate. They didn't have their own version of the Bible. The delivery lacked any empathy or an ability to connect with. In fact, it was repulsive to others. Right. And so when I think of how Christ did that, I mean, it was all through relationship building that allowed for that to happen. So long way to answer your question, but it is the best people in our field in human services, and I would say even in ministry, are the most self-aware, the most effective at sharing the gospel in a way that other people can hear and accept and receive comes from self-awareness.
Well, I always love the example of Zacchaeus, and God, Jesus didn't shout at Zacchaeus his crimes. He looks at him, he calls him by name, and he says, "Let's go have dinner. We're gonna go to your house."
Yeah, yes.
And the conviction that affected was not a public thrashing.
Yeah,
but a very personal, like you said, relationships.
Yeah.
So then that expression, adding in the faith aspect, what separates the Christians who are doing it well from maybe you see even the good or really good people that don't have that piece of it?
Yeah, well, let me open by saying this, and I know this is going to sound a little critical, but I do think it's absolutely the truth. It is very difficult today to find a really competent therapist. It is even more difficult to find a really competent Christian therapist. And oftentimes, because of some of that conflict that we talked about before, between psychology and theology, there are very well-meaning people who are actually doing more damage than good to people in the name of Jesus, who believe that, I guess, that all all human condition problems are only solved or only addressed best through kind of a what I would consider to be a little bit rigid perspective, in typically their perspective of scripture. And so that's not to limit scripture in any way, shape, or form. But at the same time, it can kind of limit that. So let me say that. The biggest difference to me between a good Christian therapist and another therapist is that Christian therapists have, number one, they have hope. I do believe in a hope for people to be able to be changed by the power of God. I do have a hope and a belief that everyone has value, and each situation can have value. In fact, I think that every thought and emotion has value. The question is, how do we operationalize it in a way that allows us to be able to move closer ultimately to God, and to move further down our road of understanding of why we're even here. And so I don't think there's anything wasted in that way. And I think that's a big separator. It's number one, that they have hope. Number two, I think that Christians have a person who integrates faith into that, provides an opportunity for people to explore the idea that there may be more going on than just simply, I don't feel good, or I have some thoughts that I wish I didn't have. Going back to, it's impossible to be healthy spiritually without being healthy emotionally, or healthy emotionally without being healthy spiritually. It gives an opportunity for someone to help a person connect the dots between our minds and our hearts. And so a competent and a great Christian therapist has a way of being able to connect those, or help a person connect that for themselves, so that it's not, okay, now it's time to talk about my emotions. Okay, now I'm in church. Now it's time to talk about God and, you know, in my spiritual life, that they aren't compartmentalized, that it really is or really secularized, right? It really is a world perspective, a life perspective that God has given us and wants us to have. That is the Romans 12 of don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's actually how we test what something is or is not of the will of God. Likewise, when it comes to the way we think and feel, I think, is that as we submit to that transformation and we ask God to change our mind, literally, I pray for that all the time for myself. God, please change my mind so that my heart is in position for you to be able to continue to be at work. Because if Kim thinks he knows it and full stop or in all completion, well, then I'm done reconsidering what God would have me do in a different situation. So that's the real difference to me. Of they have hope and they integrate kind of the way a person thinks and feels into their faith.
So you said something, and I'd like you to unpack it a little further.
Yeah.
Because speaking for, I'm sure, a lot of people that would hear the statement, you said every situation has value. Mm-hmm. And you've interacted with a lot of people in a lot of situations that are the kind of examples the world would throw back in our face.
Yeah.
And say, oh, your God loves people? Well, look at what he did. Look at what he allowed. So can you unpack, what do you mean when you say every situation has value?
Yeah, and you're absolutely right. I certainly have had that, where people have lived through terrible tragedy, terrible abuse, terrible traumas. They've experienced of no doing of themselves. They truly were victims in situations, and they've asked those questions. I like that. So if there is a God, what was he, asleep at the wheel? Or does he not care for me? I mean, what is, right? And so when I think of that, I guess what I mean by that is that every situation is an opportunity for us to learn more and to draw closer to who God is. We may not on this side of heaven understand every single purpose for every single situation in our life. In fact, the Bible is pretty clear that the Deuteronomy 29:29, right? The secret things do belong to God, but the things that he has shared with us, right? He has given to us and to our children so that we can obey all the laws of God, right? And so to me, it is for that which I can understand in my very, very small understanding. For that which I can understand, my in that understanding is a pursuit. If we want to ask ourselves why do bad things happen to good people, right? That the answer isn't who's to blame. That's really what they're asking. Who's to blame for this? But rather, what purpose could this have for who I'm becoming, or even who I want to be? Even from a secular, non-Christian perspective, people that experience, that are victims of some sort of trauma in their life could ask themselves the question, right? And it's actually psychologically healthy for them to do this, to be able to say, so how could this terrible situation in my life be something that I could eventually help someone else with, that might experience the exact same thing in the future? In other words, from a Christian perspective, we might say, how can I take this stumbling block and turn it into a stepping stone? How can I take a situation that I would have wanted to avoid if I could have, and turn it into something that actually provides good for me and for others? The difference, I think, Nathan, if I really step back from it, here's the difference. The difference is, one is what about me mentality, and the other mentality is what about others? And when we switch that perspective, there's a lot in life, quite honestly, to be legitimately feel bad for and feel sorry for ourselves for. There really is. At the same time, every one of those have the same, there is another side to the exact same coin that asks ourselves, so how could this be helpful to someone else? And I met people through human services who are not Christian, quite honestly, some of them, many of them, who have done that. People that have lost children, for example, to suicide or drug addiction, or people who have gone through the prison system and have thought to themselves, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take this terrible experience and I'm going to help somebody else with it. Even from a human perspective, imagine the power that could be unleashed or is unleashed when someone from a Christian perspective who is allowing God and his power to work through them, how much more impactful that can be on someone's life. So that's what I mean by that, is there's never a wasted moment in life. There's always opportunity for us to not necessarily, again, find the reason, find the meaning, find who's to blame, but to be able to use it. And that's really the question. So how am I going to use it? Not why did this happen? And that's a shift, right?
That's a powerful, yeah, absolutely. I want to go back to something you said before we hit record, because I have it. I scribbled it down so that I wouldn't forget.
Sure.
You described yourself as a humanitarian of the mind.
Yes.
What does that mean in the way that you see your purpose or the purpose of people who align with you?
Yeah. So when I say that term, a humanitarian for the mind, and that is a way that I've introduced myself in the past to different audiences that I have provided presentations. In my mind, a humanitarian in a traditional sense is someone who may go to, for example, a war-torn area of the world. And they say to themselves, I'm not here to decide who's right or wrong or good or bad. What I am here to do is to recognize the need of people. And so humanitarians, whether it is much more physical in nature, so physical needs of food, water, shelter, I'm here to provide that. And I'm not going to get it in the middle of judging what that is. For me, when it comes to people helping, a humanitarian for the mind is simply that. So for me, I don't perceive that it is my job to judge someone or to sort out for them necessarily the rightness, wrongness, morality in a lot of those things. What I am here to do is to hear your pain and to understand it so that you can, and hopefully help you understand it better, so that there can be a way in which you can experience some healing and to be able to move forward and use it for your own good, ultimately, and for the good of others. So the example that I give maybe the most extreme is I have served people, of course, that have been victims, unfortunately, of physical or sexual abuse. And I certainly empathize. While I have not experienced those myself, I can, again, I can empathize with the emotional perspective of what that must feel like to be a complete victim and to have no control over a situation that is harmful to you. Likewise, I have served people who are the perpetrators of sexual and physical assault. And while I have not also been someone who has physically or sexually assaulted someone, I can empathize with an understanding of the insecurity, the fear that ends up ultimately driving people to kind of a complete, not complete, but a series of thinking errors is what I would call them, where they believe that they can get their needs met by controlling and hurting someone else. That's really what they're trying to do, is to selfishly get their needs met. And they believe that the only way that that can happen is to hurt someone else or for it to come at someone else's expense. There is an entire legal system, of course, around abuse, neglect, and there should be. There is an entire social structure around what is acceptable and not acceptable for the people that have been victims of or perpetrators of abuse and neglect, and there should be. That is not what I do as an individual. A humanitarian, I'm not here to advocate for a particular law to be passed. I'm not here to advocate for something for or against something. We've been asked, and I know this sounds weird, but to join different victims advocacy groups. I don't do that. I've been asked to testify for victims. I don't do that. I've also been asked to look at different types of treatment modalities around perpetrator services, and to evaluate those services. I can be a part of that a little bit in terms of the service, but I'm not advocating for more funds necessarily to go to those services. I am here to be able to serve the people from their individual need. I want to be careful how I say this because I know it sounds dangerous today, but almost like my, in terms of for me, a value-free perspective. And what I mean by that is I value you. Whether you are someone who is a victim or someone who has victimized others, I value you because you are created in the image of God and you have value and worth that has been given to you by God. Full stop. And those experiences that have occurred in life or that you've participated in life by choice are independent of your value, independent of your worth. And God has asked me to support your value and your worth by understanding you and helping you to understand yourself a little bit better and the God who created you. And so to me, that is a humanitarian. It's very challenging. I'll be honest with you. Even in teaching at a Christian university, saying what I just said sometimes sounds today a little controversial. It sounds like, one of my prayer partners is a lieutenant with the Nebraska State Patrol. Actually, here in just a little bit, we're gonna meet for coffee. One day we were talking similarly, and he said to me, "Kim, sometimes when I hear you talk, I get a little worried because it's almost like you think there shouldn't be any laws. No one should have to pay the consequences for their crimes." And what I told him is we need those social structures, and we should have those. I certainly am not. If someone is guilty of a crime, we have systems for that. But from my perspective, and I would even say from the church's perspective, it's not my role to sort out all those structures. It's about delivering the love of Christ. And I can do that, and I think that I'm responsible to do that, regardless of a person's individual situation. Because at the end of the day, we are all sinners. There is no one that is righteous. And so my understanding on a fundamental level of being someone who is a sinner, who continues at times to be a sinner, and who has been a victim of other people's sins. Certainly, I can empathize with what that means. And then the response, though, quite honestly, is still the same, which is to depend on Christ, which is to ask God, what use could this have or that you would have for me to serve others?
So the reason I asked you about that there, and I love that description of going into those dark places with a mindset, with a goal, not just wandering in, but actually going in with a purpose. In some ways, I feel like then as the humanitarian for the mind is when Jesus called us fishers of men, yeah. It was sort of a humanitarian of the soul,
yes,
mission or calling,
yes,
going into a dark place and bringing the exact thing people need.
Yes.
So how can somebody who is not trained in the way that you are in empathy and self-awareness show that aspect of what people need without coming across judgmental, coming across kind of othering somebody else, but coming in saying, I know what you're looking for. I know how to walk alongside you.
I think there are two really big examples of that. First, in the Gospels with Christ in the Sermon on the Mount. If we read the Beatitudes, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. They're going to be comforted not only by God, but by others, right? And we could go through that entire list of the Beatitudes. But really what he's saying in that whole sermon on the Mount that included the Beatitudes is our ability to be able to, our value is in supporting others' value that allows for God to be able to work in their lives in a way that is impossible without him. And so that's the first part of that, because quite honestly, to me, the Beatitudes are about self-awareness, other awareness, and about supporting people intentionally in a way that they need. The other big example, of course, is from Galatians, and that is the fruit of the Spirit. The love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. That is emotional intelligence to me. And I don't need, not, I don't need, oh, sometimes I have to catch myself sounding like myself. I don't have to quote the scripture to be able to live the fruit of the Spirit. It is by your fruit, they will know you. They will see your good deeds and they will praise your Father in heaven, not you, right? And so it is about being able to demonstrate what does it mean to love, to have joy, to have patience, to have kindness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. What does that mean for me and who God has created me to be? One of the miracles of the way in which God has designed us is that he has knit us together in our mother's womb uniquely. And so the display of the fruit of the Spirit, while they are universal, the way in which I demonstrate those are uniquely the way in which God has created me to be. And so to me, sharing those things, that is the, where scripture says that we should live our lives in a way that people would ask us, why do we have the hope that we have? And I've had many people ask questions like, why are you so optimistic? Why do you always believe the good in other people? Why do you, why do you think that everyone, you know, is valuable even to talk to or to help, you know? And it really comes from both of those. I mean, again, Christ's life, but then also the Sermon on the Mount, but then also in the Beatitudes, that it is, it's a privilege to be able to kind of to view the world in that way, and then to be able to have the opportunity to contribute to serving others in that way.
Absolutely. I could do this for hours because I'm like scribbling furiously trying to. There's so much value in what you're saying, and to see the world that way more. I think I catch myself slipping into judgment, and then go back and look in the mirror and remember who I am, and going, "Man, Jesus saved me." Of course, he can save any other person who is open to it.
Yeah.
I got one more question for you, if you don't sure. mind.
Yes.
Is there a book, video, movie, podcast, something you've listened to or watched recently that you think, boy, every Christian, everyone who's trying to live for Christ would gain value or benefit from experiencing this?
Wow. That is a great question. So the most recent book that I just finished this last week, is called Living Together by Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It was given to me as a Christmas present from my prayer partners. And it is about the body of Christ and recognizing the value in the brokenness of relationships within the body of Christ. And so that book talks about kind of unity of the church by recognizing that there is value in disunity. I guess maybe if I just could talk about that just a little bit. I worry a little bit.
Please.
Selfishly. I do worry about where we are as a church. When I say a church, I mean with a capital C. I think that, you know, when we started to go through COVID, I remember saying to people, we just want to remember that a crisis, which is what we were all experiencing, they do not make you, but they will reveal who you are. And whatever was happening in your life, whether it's relationships, financial, or your spiritual health, it's about ready to be exposed in a way that maybe you weren't ready to see. And I think likewise, the church with a capital C. So even in this conversation, when we think about how do we share without being able to maybe have the license to directly share? How do we connect with and influence a world that may or may not be interested in being influenced by the word of God or by Christ, right? My concern with the church is that, from my perspective, is that we unfortunately have become a little bit like any other social group in society who may be advocating for their perspective. You know, name the perspective, but it's very, it's almost humanistic, with regard to whether it's religious freedom, whether it's about, the ability to call out, different, aspects of sin that we perceive to be, negative societal influences on our children or, in our systems at large, like, for example, the educational system. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of love and of power and of a sound mind. And I worry that we as a church body have been living in fear because we sound like and we act like other groups of people in society who also are living in fear. They live in fear without hope. We have eternal hope. There's no reason for us to live in fear. And so we have the love of God. We have the power of God. And we have access, not to his whole mind, but to his will and the ability to evaluate what that will is by transforming our own mind and by renewing it through his word. And so when I think of like books and influence, I worry that so that book was on unity. And the reason that my prayer partner gave that to me is that I've openly talked to him about I'm worried that we are disunified as a body of Christ. We're fractured. And that, you know, when we were going through COVID, I remember saying to him, here's my real fear, Matt, is today we're arguing over who should wear a mask and who shouldn't, or mask laws, right? I really worry tomorrow we're going to be arguing over who's a real Christian and who's not a real Christian. And I still believe we are headed towards that. I really do, even within the body of Christ. And you see church separations and we see, whether it's at the local level or at the denominational level. And I worry that we have, again, we're marginalizing, or minimizing. We're kind of almost like, we're focused on the temporary, I guess is what I'm saying, as opposed to kind of saying, man, this is, to your point, we are humanitarians of the soul. That's what a disciple is. That's what we are charged with as the body of Christ. We are not to get in, you know what I mean? Not to ever get involved in, but that's not our number one priority to fix society. It's really not. It's to share the gospel. It's not to judge or call out someone else's sin. That's not our job. That's not right. And so I worry about that, and it's leading to, in part, not in whole, but some of the disunity. And so that's the most influential. I would I fear, you know, even like, even in like having the conversation we had earlier about employing people who are of the LGBTQ plus community to be directors and managers in my own company. And I think to myself, boy, it's, we're almost living in a time where it's almost like, kind of like where Jesus was, where it's like, how dare you associate yourself with sinners? If you do that, don't you see that you have just demonstrated your support? And I guess I reject the premise of that thinking. And I believe that Christ did too. I don't believe that he saw those individuals as a social political movement. I think he saw them as lost souls. And I think that the way in which we interact with each other, if we had that type of mentality, we would not hurt ourselves like everyone else is hurting themselves for their social agenda or their perspective to be heard the loudest or to have the most power, because the power of God is not diminished by anything. It is still the power of God. And so I can rest assured that that is true and will continue to be an influence. And I'd like to the best I can to submit so that I can contribute to his power being shared to other people. But I don't believe that it will be because I win an argument.
You said a lot there, and I think there's I was talking with a friend just recently about what we are arguing about just among Christians, setting aside what we're talking to the world about. And it used to be, I read a book with a friend called Uncomfortable, and it was about how we're all looking for our ideal church, and church hopping has become a thing.
Yeah.
Well, the worship doesn't fit what I'm looking for. The style doesn't fit what I'm, the foyer decoration doesn't fit what I'm looking for. And it's turned even from disagreeing on theological. I think when I was a kid, it was more so ranking sins, where he said, well, if you have these sins, you can still be part of the church. But if you have these other sins over here,
yes,
you can't be part of the church.
Yes.
And I think we've watered that all the way down, saying, well, if you play drums in church, you're not saved. But if you don't play drums in church and only do the hymns and all the verses of the hymns, that then... There's a better than, less than quotient that we are chasing now as the church, and it's turning people off. I think
you know what's interesting is it's almost like in an inverted way, it's like inverted legalism. If we really think about it, it really is. You need to meet my social expectation for you to be in my in group, and if you're not, then I'm going to kind of judge you as one of those people, right? That's legalism. And I don't know that we recognize it as that. I think that what we're saying is this is our opportunity to stand up. This is our opportunity to unify. This is our opportunity, you know, to really make sure that we are in the world, but not of it. But actually what we're, if we really unpeel that, it really is a form of legalism where you need to meet my social expectation. And if you, of what a Christian is, and if you don't meet that, then you're out. And that tribalism has taken place. I think there's a big foothold of that right now in the church with a capital C. I've spoke to folks who have left the church, and I pointed out to them, here's the deal. I got angry too about some different things, right? But here's the deal. That's still my responsibility then to say. So yeah, I could stay outside and then complain about, point my finger at. Or I could say, what can I do to contribute? That's still my responsibility, too. It's easy to play armchair quarterback and say, well, I'd be doing this and I would have done that. And I don't know why the church isn't doing that. I mean, I don't, you know, it's not perfect. It never. And so what can you do, Kim, right, to contribute then to the fruit of the Spirit, to contribute to the body of Christ, to serve the body of Christ, so the body of Christ can serve the world and reach the world. And so that it's self-convicting. I'll tell you, you know, even, you know, when I think down these roads, it also helps me to remember, oh, wait a minute. So easy for you to point out what you think is wrong. So where's your role in that, right? You're a part of the body of Christ. So where's your, how did you contribute? And how are you contributing? In what ways are you doing that, whether it's positive or negative? Because you are contributing, you are influencing it one way or the other. What are you doing? And so it's self-convicting in that way.
And it's a mindset that we are challenged with, I think, on a regular basis. Well, Kim, thank you. Thank you for your time and for your input.